You've probably heard the story about the missionary who had gone to Africa and was making his way inland. If you read some of the early stories of missionaries into Africa, they did some great and glorious things at great cost to them and physical danger. So this one was making his trek through the jungles of Africa into the inland of Africa. And as he was making his way along with the porters and whatever, he came across a man who was laying on the ground, moaning and groaning, and his stomach seemed to be kind of large, and this missionary was wondering what was wrong with him, and so he went up to this man who was moaning and groaning, and he says, "Sir, what's wrong with you?" And the man says, "Well, the truth is this, I'm a cannibal, and I'm just fed up with people." Some days it's like that, is it not? If you read through the scripture, you recognize that every once in a while, a servant of the Lord just gets fed up with people. That's a bad thing. But it happens. It happened to Moses. It happened to many of the men of God and women of God throughout the Old and New Testament. We might even think it happened to Paul, but I don't read anything about that. And we'd like to start a series on 2 Corinthians from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you recognize that here's a man who had every reason to be fed up with people. I love the ministry. I just hate the people. You know, it could have been his attitude, but that's not the way it was. When you read 2 Corinthians, you recognize that he was under great attack. He was considered to be proud by some of them. He was considered to be unimpressive in his appearance, and he was unimpressive in his speech. Some of them said he was fickle. Some of them said he wasn't qualified even to be an apostle. And in spite of all of those criticisms, he was a man who came back with the book of 2 Corinthians. And when you read it, you might think he'd be complaining. You might think he'd be cutting these people to shreds. But what he does actually is wants you and me to see the glory of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if anything happens in your heart or life today, I trust that as we study the book of 2 Corinthians, somehow we would walk away from it with the message of the Apostle Paul, that overarching message of this book, that there's glory in the ministry of Jesus Christ, in spite of some of the pain. Now you understand that as we do this overview today and try to cover all 13 chapters, it's kind of like drinking from a fire hydrant. You're not going to get it all, but that's okay. We want to get the big picture. We want to see what Paul is all about as he deals with this criticism that has come to him because he's fickle, proud, arrogant, and unimpressive of speech and appearance. His message is a message that you need to hear. Do you look at ministry and see it as an agony or as an opportunity? Is it a burden or is it a blessing? Do you wish you didn't have to do it? Oh, I'll do it if I have to. Or is it something you love to do because of what God has done in your life and what's happening in your life? I trust as we read 2 Corinthians, we'll have a sense of that. Now, you understand 2 Corinthians comes after 1 Corinthians, come after Romans, etc., etc. And I think whoever put the books of the New Testament together, even though we can't prove that that was under the inspiration of God, I think that the order of them was very significant, at least for me. They start out with biography. They want you to see Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They want you to see the Savior, who is the source of our life. He's the source of our life physically. He's the one who created us. He's the source of our life eternally. He's the one who saved us. He's the source of our life abundantly. He's the one who gives us abundant life. And the authors of Scripture just wanted you and me, first and foremost, to see Jesus Christ and who He is. And I trust that we spend a lot of time of our devotions in the Gospels. We just read about Jesus Christ. We just read about Jesus Christ, who we are going to become like as time goes on. Then you have the book of Acts, because God wants you to see the history of the church of Jesus Christ. It's a spreading flame. You can't put it out. The church is a great ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be a part of that. And in spite of all odds, against all the problems that would ever possibly come up, and the book of Acts records, I think, every problem that could possibly come up, the church just moves on. It's a spreading flame. And when it's done, even though Paul is in prison, he is preaching the gospel, and it's a great opportunity. And he wants to thrill your heart with the church of Jesus Christ. And then you move to the book of Romans. And Romans is perhaps the book of theology, if you would. It's the doctrinal position of the salvation that starts with a sinner and ends with a saint. It's a gospel of salvation that brings the righteousness of God to your life and to my life. And the book of Romans is one of our favorites. 1 Corinthians, of course, is a book about corrections and teaches us that those of us who are saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, we still can have some problems, and we can have some disputes, and we can have some problems within our doctrine. We could have all kinds of problems. And the book of 1 Corinthians tries to correct that and help you and me to see that it's important to live righteously and godly, to have our act together, spiritually speaking, to be doctrinally pure, to settle all disputes, to deal with the problems that would rise in our lives. But having done all of that, the author of Scripture, the one who put it all together for us in this particular order, says, now you're ready to do ministry. Now you're ready to serve Christ. Now you're ready to get out there and be fired up and do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he records for us the book of 2 Corinthians. Now you understand as you read through it, the main word is boast, which is sometimes translated glory and sometimes translated rejoice. But it's the same word. And Paul, if you read through it, you could just do a whole subject or a whole study of the word boast, glory, or rejoice as he used it about 26 times in this book. Because he wants you to see what you can boast in and what you can't boast in, and when you should boast and when you should not boast. And you see how he's hesitant to boast, and yet he has to boast, and he glories in this, and yet he doesn't glory in this, and on it goes. You know why? Because as you read through it, you realize he was under intense attack. He was not worthy to become an apostle, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I am worthy to be an apostle because God made me an apostle. And under that great attack, he comes back with this great message. It's divided into three parts. If you don't mind, we're going to start the last part and move to the middle part and move to the front part. And in those three parts of this message about why it is that there is glory in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he's going to deal with the guidelines for ministry, chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. He's going to deal in the middle with giving to ministry. He's going to challenge us, going to challenge everybody in the whole concept of giving in the ministry. That's chapter 8 and 9. But the heart of the message is his first seven chapters, which is just simply the glory of the ministry. That's why we want to end there, because when we end there, I want you and me to just walk away and say, you know, it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to be given the privilege to be involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's go to chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, the guidelines for ministry. We won't deal with a lot of this, but we want to just give you a little bit of the concepts that are communicated there. In this particular four-chapter section, you recognize that, first of all, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, he says, now, ministry, here's some guidelines for how you do ministry. You have to have the correct manner in which you do it. How do I do ministry? And you'll notice, as he says in chapter 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What you would find in those verses is this: when you come to how a person does ministry, and how the Apostle Paul is an example for us of doing ministry, ministry is done in the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which this book is a book of him coming down hard on people who would question and challenge his apostleship, and yet he does it all in the meekness of Jesus Christ. I am totally convinced that one of the greatest needs of servants of Jesus Christ, and one that maybe is the hardest to do — we can train people in Bible knowledge and they need that, we can train people in this, we can train them in that — I am convinced that one of the greatest needs in the ministry of Jesus Christ is for us to have the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is not to say we are weak, but we approach it as Jesus Christ would approach it. And we have a meek and a gentle spirit. We are humble before God, and we know that without him we can do nothing. He says we come in the meekness of Jesus Christ. You will notice he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Not only do we need the meekness of Christ, we need the power of God. We do not come with our own abilities. We do not come with all the carnal or fleshly or inherited by the nature of who we are abilities. It is not because we are great, because we have overwhelming abilities. We come in the power and the might of our God. And we battle, not because we are so great, but because our God is so great. So we come in meekness of Christ, and we come in might of our God. And then you will notice in verse 5 and 6 what we are involved in. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The heart of ministry is the mind of the people that we are dealing with. We are trying to bring every thought into captivity to the Word of God, and to the message of God, and to the way of God. And so we are constantly dealing with hearts and minds of people. So that's how you do it. That's guideline number one. You have to have the correct manner, the correct how of how you do ministry. If we had time today, we would look at verses 7 down through verse 18. And you would recognize in chapter 10, his next section is you have to have the right measure. How do you measure success in ministry? It could be that we would measure success by personal convictions. Boy, I have strong convictions, and I really pound the pulpit, and, you know, I really believe that. I'll never forget the time in chapel once in seminary, somebody was preaching away, and he says, and I really believe that. Well, I don't care if you really believe it or not. What is your personal convictions? That's not what's important. You know what it says in verse 7 and 8? Verse 8 especially, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He says the real heart of ministry, the real measure of ministry is not somebody has strong convictions. The real heart of ministry is whether somebody is building up people in Jesus Christ. And you would have time, we will have time later on, to read down through verse 18. The right measure of ministry. It is not whether you have personal convictions. It is not whether you have personal charisma. I just have this charisma about me. It is not so much whether you have personal comparisons that somehow you're better than somebody else. And he's going to go through that. He says, you know, somebody's saying that they're better than me. He says, who cares? And ultimately, there's not anything about personal commendation. He's dealing with that. Should I boast or should I not boast? Should I glory or should I not glory? People are challenging my apostleship. Should I tell them that I really am an apostle or should I not? And he struggles with it all the way through the book. And he has to do it, and yet he doesn't want to do it. And ultimately, he has to, well, you know what he has to do? The real measure of success is not these personal convictions and charismas and comparisons. And it is not so much personal commendation. It is whether or not, he says, I am building up people in Jesus Christ. It is whether or not, ultimately, I am glorying in my God. Verse 17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You have to have the right manner of doing ministry. You have to have the right measure. Are people built up in the things of Jesus Christ? And is God ultimately glorified? That's what counts. Doesn't matter about you. Doesn't matter about who you are. It matters about what God is doing in the hearts of people. How do you measure success? He not only talks about the right manner and the right measure in chapter 11 and 12, if we had the time to read all of them, you would say you have to have the right motive for doing ministry. Why are you doing what you are doing? Is it because you like to be up front? Is it because you like power? Is it because you're greedy? What is it that drives you to that? I'd like you to take it to chapter 12 and verse 15. And you recognize that throughout this book, as he's been challenged, that he doesn't love people, he's fickle, he's all kinds of things. He'll make this great statement. He'll make it similar statements throughout the book. Verse 15, chapter 12. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. A classic passage. His motive is not that people love him. His motive is not that people think he's great. His motive is not that somehow this is an easy road to take. His motive, and he will say it again and again throughout the book, is that the love of Christ constrains me, and I love you guys. You're special. And I don't care how you treat me. I don't care how tough it is. I know you're special to God. And if you read chapter 11 and 12, in spite of the attacks from all of his critics, he loves the people. You and I recognize we need the right manner and right measure and right motive. And then you will notice in chapter 13, you need the right message. You know, Paul could have come across really hard. In fact, as you read through the book of 2 Corinthians, you recognize again and again he will say, you know, I was tempted just to come get on a ship and come there to Corinth and straighten you boys out. I mean, you're challenging me, you're challenging the apostle of Jesus Christ. I was tempted to just come and chew you out and read you the riot act. In chapter 13, the first four verses, he says, you know, I almost did that, but I'm warning you. I'm not afraid to do that, and I will do that if I have to do that, but I don't want to do that. Paul could have just chewed him out, but he didn't want to. He wanted to correct him in the most gentle way he could. And so, as you read chapter 13, he gives them every opportunity to straighten out their own lives so that when he comes, it can be with joy and not with sorrow. He doesn't have to chew anybody out. And he warns them, and he challenges them in verse 5, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Get your life straight so that when I come, it'll be a pleasant time. And finally, he does this in verse 7 down through verse 10. He says, I just pray for you a lot. I pray for you a lot that God would do a great work in your lives so that I don't have to get on a ship and come over there and just wring your neck. I am not ashamed of that and I'm not afraid of that, but it has nothing in my heart that would be more joy than to see that God changes your lives. You get it all together, and I can be gentle with you. If you read chapter 10, 11, and 12, and 13, you will see there are guidelines for ministry that transform ministry from what would be natural, what would be carnal, what would be just kind of the way we do it if we just ran on our own, and totally transforms it to a spiritual ministry, a ministry in which there is great glory. And you sense in these last chapters, as he deals with his critics, He's struggling because he doesn't want to commend himself, but he has to commend himself because they challenged it. He doesn't want to glory in what God is doing, but he has to glory in what God is doing through his ministry to prove to them that he's really of God. And he says, here's the guidelines. Make sure you have the right manner in which you do ministry. Make sure you have the right measure by which you measure success. Make sure you have the right motive as to why you are doing what you are doing. And make sure you have the right message. It's not a message that just chews people out. It's a message that gives them every opportunity, and God every opportunity, to transform their lives into the image of Jesus Christ. So the last chapters are the guidelines for ministries, and they encourage us in the ministry in which we are involved because, things don't have to go well for us to rejoice and glory in the ministry which God has given us. Sometimes we do have critics, and sometimes things are not going well, but we can still glory in it because of these guidelines. In chapter 8 and 9, he challenges the church at Corinth, this church that thought he was no good, challenges them to live up to their own word and giving in the ministry and stewardship of what God has done in their lives. And the key verse in that passage is chapter 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He says, I challenge you. You are running around and trying to figure out whether I'm an apostle or not, whether I'm fickle or not. You get involved in sacrificial giving for the ministry of God, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. So you are sufficiently supplied to do whatever you need to do for Him. So the guidelines of ministry in chapter 10 through chapter 13, there's the giving in ministry where he deals with a collection in chapter 8 and 9. But the book really has as its core message the first seven chapters. And you can't read it without being thrilled. As I read it the last days and weeks, it just pumps you up. You can't help but sense that the Apostle Paul is pumped up. He should be discouraged, but he's not. And his whole message, the glory of the ministry. The glory of the ministry. Do you know what you get to be involved in, and I get to be involved in, and Paul was involved in? Do you know what kind of ministry we get to do? This is not a burden. This is not an agony that I put up with, although in some ways the word agony would describe it because it's painful and it takes a lot of work and a lot of stress and all kinds of things. So in one sense, agony could describe it. But he says in chapter 1 through 7, he says, I just want you to see the glory of the ministry. As you read through that, you'd recognize it's, for the Apostle Paul at least, and hopefully for us as we read it, there's glory in the ministry in spite of criticism. Did you know Jonathan Edwards? We think of him as a great preacher and great hero. Do you know he was asked to resign? If you have ever studied the biographies of great preachers, A.W. Pink, we've read so much. I mean, that guy couldn't keep a church for more than 18 months. They'd kick him out. I think in 20 years he was in 16 churches, from South Africa to Australia to New Zealand to the United States. People didn't like A.W. Pink. And we read his books all the time. Spurgeon had his troubles. He died a young man because of the stress of the critics in his life. After it's all over, we can look back and see, boy, these are great, great guys. But as they lived through it, it wasn't that way for them. And it wasn't that way for Paul, and it won't be that way for you. And as you read through it, we'll just realize that in spite of all the criticism, he says, the ministry is a glorious thing. Go with me, if you would, just to show you a little bit of the criticism that he took. In chapter 3, in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? He's going to keep talking about, do I need to commend myself? Do I need to prove to you that I am what I am, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ? You can find that again in chapter 5, verse 12, in chapter 6, and verse 4, in chapter 10, and verse 12, in chapter 10, and verse 18. We won't go there, as well as chapter 1, and verse 12. Go with me to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, there's just a few hints there in verse 5 of chapter 11. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostle, even though I am untrained in speech. In other words, you don't speak very well, yet I am not in knowledge. You can read down through there. If you drop down to verse 16, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. Apparently he was accused of being a fool, fickle, somehow inferior. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. Chapter 11 and verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, etc. As you read through it, you will find that his critics were pretty heavy. And it didn't crush him. In fact, he would say, I'm pressed in on every side, but I am not crushed. His glory in the ministry was in spite of the criticism. And you and I know how tough that is. Because every time you and I have ever been criticized in the midst of our ministry, it cuts the heart right out of us. It's hard to pick up your feet the next morning and keep right on moving. But Paul says, you got to see the glory of the ministry. It can overcome criticism. Do you know it can overcome cost? Do you know what it cost the Apostle Paul to serve Jesus Christ? He's going to say that several times. This is a book where he says it more than any other book. And he is hesitant to, because he doesn't want to glory in himself. He doesn't want to boast about himself. He doesn't want to commend himself. He doesn't want to say big things about himself. But he has to, because these people are attacking. And so, four times he will talk about it. Actually, five. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he will talk about it, where he is suffering to the point of death. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he will talk about, we are pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are persecuted, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And you read down through verse 11, you realize he's always carrying about in his body death. It cost him dearly. In chapter 6, in verses 4 through 10, he's going to talk about it again. But in all things we commend ourselves as minister of God in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fasting, etc., etc. He says, you know, it's been tough. But in spite of the criticism and in spite of the cost, the glory of the ministry overwhelms all of that. In chapter 11, in verse 23 through verse 28, he's going to list it all again. He's going to talk about the stripes and the shipwrecks and being stoned and thought to be dead in one point. And then ultimately in chapter 12 and verse 15, he will make that statement that we just read. I will gladly spend and be spent. I'll gladly let my life be ruined so that I can minister the glorious message of the message of Jesus Christ. And so as you read these first chapters in particular, but all the way through it, he's going to say, oh, the glory of the ministry. You can glory in the ministry in spite of criticism. And you can glory in ministry in spite of cost. And I need to be reminded of that. And you need to be reminded of that. Because so often when the criticism comes or the cost is high, part of me just says, that's it. I'm walking out. There's a lot of other things I could do in life. I don't need to take that nonsense. And you're going to feel that. You see, you teach Sunday school, or you're an academy teacher, or you're a deacon or whatever, and you're doing the best you can, and then somebody tears you to shreds, and you say, that's it, done. Not doing that anymore. Well, you can glory in the ministry in spite of criticism and in spite of cost. But the only way you will do that, if you see the glory of the ministry. And if you don't see the glory of the ministry, you will be devastated by criticism. You will be devastated by cost. As you read through these seven chapters, I wish we could just read them, but I'd like to start in chapter 2 and verse 14. Because as you read through it, here's what's true about the ministry that you and I have. Why, it's a glorious ministry. People are fickle, full of problems. That's just par for the course. You're one of them, so am I. So don't ever think you're above it. But you know what we get to do? Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He says, you know, we have a ministry that diffuses the aroma, the fragrance of Jesus Christ to people. And we have a ministry where God is always leading us in triumph. We have a ministry that's doing something effective. We have a ministry that brings results. We have a ministry that diffuses to our world the aroma of Jesus Christ. Now, to some people, that's the aroma of life because they accept it and believe it and respond to it. But to some, it's the aroma of death because they reject it and refuse to listen to it and refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. But we have that wonderful privilege of bringing to people something that's significant, the aroma of Jesus Christ. We are not involved in a ministry that puts bandages on people, as great as that may be, or kind of soothes their conscience or somehow makes them feel better about themselves or whatever that might be. We are involved in a ministry that brings Jesus Christ to people. And they are challenged because of that ministry to make a decision of either accepting or rejecting, of believing or not believing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are involved in a ministry where God is always leading us in triumph. It may not seem that way some days, but it's true. And Paul says, because of that, I glory in the ministry. I wouldn't want to do anything else. What better could you do than to bring the aroma of Jesus Christ to the world in which you live? You know what happens when you go to work tomorrow morning? You're going to smell. Hopefully you smell right. You're going to bring the aroma of Christ to people. You're going to get on a plane. People are going to sit next to you. You're just going to bring the aroma of Christ to them. You're going to be able to say to them things that maybe they've never heard in all of their life about Jesus Christ and hope and eternal life. We have a ministry that diffuses the aroma of Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs that. Notice the next thing in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We have a ministry that diffuses the aroma of Jesus Christ. We have a ministry that brings life to people. He's going to compare the ministry of Moses and the Old Testament law, as great as that was. And God used Moses in a mighty way, and Moses brought the law down to the people. But you know what he brought to people? He brought death. When the law was read to the people, what it convinced them was this: you are sinners, and you deserve death, and you are condemned because the law says that any sinner deserves death, and you are one of them. Imagine if the only message you had to bring to people was this: you are a sinner. Sinners deserve death. You're going to die. End of discussion. That's my message. It'd be a terrible ministry. We do not have a ministry that brings death to people. We have a ministry that brings life to people. Amen. We have a ministry that somehow diffuses the aroma of Christ. And in the aroma of Christ, it's a ministry that says that there is a provision for sin. There is a provision for those who have fallen short of the glory of God. That provision is found in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute. And those who simply trust in that and that alone have life, eternal, abundant. You and I are involved in a ministry that, there's critics and costs, but forget about that, because we diffuse the aroma of Christ. We bring life to people. And in your wake of your life, you can see people that you brought that message to, who today have eternal life. Who today, if they were to die today, they would go to heaven and spend all of eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. And you had the privilege of bringing that to them. You know, one of the thrills of your day is when you look back and what God allowed you to do. And there's Eric, and there's David, that we had the privilege of bringing life to. They were dead. They're alive. Well, it's more than that even. In chapter 3, verses 7, down to verse 18, he says, verse 7, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how would the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. He says, we have a ministry that brings the righteousness of God to people. And you know what happens? It transforms people. It's not like Moses' ministry, which was glorious to such an extent people couldn't even look at his face, but then was passing away. We have a ministry that comes from the Spirit of God, and it's not just of condemnation, it's of righteousness, and that allows people to be transformed. Perhaps the greatest verse in 2 Corinthians is chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, even as by the Spirit of God. Do you understand that today we have a ministry that brings righteousness to unrighteous people? It transforms their lives. It brings regeneration and righteousness, and it remakes them into the very image of Jesus Christ, so that people today, because of the ministry you and I are involved in, the ministry of this church and you as individuals, because of that, there are people who look more and more like Jesus Christ in a day and age when that's kind of a rare thing. And so what's the criticism and what's the cost when you get to be involved in that? And besides that, if you think that's great, notice chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And as you read through the first 15 verses, we read a little bit about it before. He says, it's a ministry that although you are pressed down, you are never crushed. In fact, let's just read that verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. You and I are involved in a ministry where we can never be destroyed. No matter what the criticisms, no matter what the cost, no matter what the anxieties, no matter what the stress, it can't knock us down. There's no other ministry in all the world like that. Because God is our source of hope and help and power. Besides that, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed every day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You and I are involved in a ministry that is producing for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Name something else in this world that you could do with your time tomorrow morning that would give you an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And you cannot think of one. But when you bring the gospel, when you're involved in the work of Jesus Christ, when you're involved in the ministry and serving our God, you're involved in something that we just never lose heart. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And you sense as you read through 2 Corinthians, Paul on one side has to list all the things he has gone through, the shipwrecks and the stripes and the beatings and this and that and all that. And you think, boy, you had it rough. And then he makes a statement, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. See, it was nothing in some ways. When you look at eternity, when you look at what it's all about, what shipwrecks, what stonings, what sickness, what's all those things in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. We have a ministry that brings us an eternal weight of glory. And then he says this, verse 10 of chapter 5, verse 11, let's do that one. Knowing this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Drop down to verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge. That if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We do not lose heart because we are involved in a ministry that is constrained upon us by our understanding of the love of Christ. When I understand how much he loved me, when he died for my sins, took the full penalty of the wrath of God for me, that love of Christ constrains me as it does you. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and he gave me life. And you are dead, and he gave you life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that constrains us. And you know, we're constrained by that because now we have the opportunity to bring it to other people. And ultimately, verse 17 of chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things pass away. All things become new. We're involved in something that just totally transforms the hearts and lives of people. And all around us are people who are trying to help people. And they are doing as best they can. And we appreciate everything that they do. We never criticize them for what they are doing, but if they can't make new creations in Christ Jesus, what's that compared to what you can do and what I can do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We can change people, not because we can, because God can. We're involved in a ministry that is constrained by the love of Jesus Christ and allows people to be transformed into new creations in Christ Jesus. In fact, he's going to close that section. He says, you know what we're involved in? We're involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 18. We get to take people who are dead in their trespasses and sin, and because of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors of that. We get to bring that message to people. And you can't help but sense as you read, especially the third chapter, but also the fourth and the fifth, the Apostle Paul is thrilled with the glory of the ministry. If there ever was a person who had a right to say, you know, this is not going well, the cost is too high, the criticism is too intense. I started that church and now some guy's coming in and says, I'm not even an apostle and I don't look good and I don't talk good and I'm fickle and I'm arrogant. I'm quitting. But he didn't. For the burden of love, he said, I'll gladly spend and be spent for you guys. Whether you love me or not, it's irrelevant because I love you. I love you. Moses, as you know, had that same attitude, and until once he just got mad at his people. And the day he got mad at his people and he struck the rock, God says, you're done. The day you get mad at your Sunday school class or your WANA group or whoever it is, you just look at them with the wrong attitude. You should resign from that until you get your heart right. Because you have to be willing to spend and be spent and to love the critics and the cost. But he says there in verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I know this is working an eternal weight of glory. And someday, all this criticism and cost and nonsense is going to be gone. I'm going to stand before my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to just judge me, reveal to me whether the things I have done were wood, hay, and stubble, useless, worthless, burnt up, or whether they were eternal and significant, or like gold, silver, and precious stone. The great song that goes with that, I assume you have heard it, maybe you have not. It goes like this. Must I then in judgment stand and empty-handed be? Must I touch his nail-scarred hands with souls that are required of me? And when my works are tried by fire, how much will still remain? With all the ashes brushed away, oh, what will still remain? Will I wish I had given him all? Will I wish I had given him all? When I stand before his throne and my deeds and thoughts are known, will I wish I had given him all? Or may I look into his face with hundreds gathered all around that I had told of his saving grace? They're now jewels for my crown. Will I cast my crown before him there in praise for all he has done and crying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Will I hear him say, well done? Will I wish I had given him all? Will I wish I had given him all? When I stand before God's thrones and my deeds and thoughts are known, will I wish I had given them all?